Again, it's good to see this number present this morning, despite the fact that Brother Pugh posted on the bulletin board those who would be preaching, and you saw my name there. It's good that you decided to come anyhow. But I hope for the next few minutes to be able to present a lesson to you from God's Word. It's always a pleasure to try. As I said before, as I study, I probably learn a lot more in the study to prepare a lesson than I'm able to give to you in the half hour, hour, 2 hours, whatever it takes for me to get finished. But I appreciate the opportunity and appreciate your presence here this morning. Beginning in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus began preaching his first sermon. We typically call this the Sermon on the Mount. And as he preached this sermon and got over to the 7th chapter and began to draw this to conclusion, he concluded this great sermon with the parable of the wise builder and the foolish builder. And all of our children who have been in Bible classes know of this parable because they sing the song about the wise man who built his house upon the rock and the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 48 is the same statement as made in Matthew chapter 7, 24, except Luke is perhaps a little more elaborate with his description of this particular parable, where he said, "He is like the man which built a house, and he digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock." A few more words, a little more descriptive than what Matthew has to say. But the thing I want to talk to you about for a few minutes this morning is the matter of foundations. You know, In Matthew, we really have a little bit more description of what that foundation was. For in chapter 7 and verse 24, he says, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock." So in the very first sermon, Jesus says that the sayings that he has given them, the preaching that he has done to them, is the rock on which they are to build. And that building is a matter of what we do. We hear the teaching and we practice what is being taught. And when we do that, we build our house upon a solid foundation. And that foundation, then again, is the teachings of Jesus. However, if you were a Jew and you were sitting there listening to Jesus on this occasion, there might be some questions going through your mind. And one of them might be, well, who is this Jesus? Who is this man that's teaching these things? Doesn't look like our scribes. Doesn't look like our Pharisees. Just who he be. And in the latter part of that 7th chapter, it says that Jesus taught them as one who had authority and not as did the scribes and Pharisees. So, you know, there's a little bit of difference here, and there's some wonderment here on the part of these people, because after all, they were under the law of Moses. And yet what they had just heard was the law of Moses with a little more practical, maybe even a little more serious interpretation. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, several times you will see the words, "You have heard it said by them of old time, but I say unto you," and here's where this authority comes in, so he's giving them an interpretation. As we look later on through the Scriptures, we come to Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked his disciples there, "Whom do men say that I am?" And he got several different answers from the apostles, that some think you're Isaiah or one of the prophets or a great teacher. They didn't really know who he was. And then a little bit later on in the book of Matthew, even John the Baptist, as he was in prison in chapter 11 and verse 3, sent his disciples, and they went out to see Jesus and said, they asked him the question, "Are you he that is to come, or should we look for another?" So there was some question on the part of mankind as just to who this Jesus was. You know, Christianity accepts him as the Messiah. Judaism rejects him. Who's right? And we're going to say, well, we are. Well, how do we know that? We need to know who this Jesus is and what the foundation is that we're building upon. Well, Jesus himself, in this very Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, talks about the fact that there's not going to be one jot or one tittle passed from the law till all things be fulfilled. So the question we have to ask ourselves is the Old Testament law in effect? Has it been taken away? Well, some will say, well, yeah, the New Testament says that he nailed the Old Testament law to the cross. Hebrews says that he's going to take away the first so he can establish the second. But you know, if I'm a Jew, I'm going to sit there and say, well, those are your writers. Those are your people. Why should I believe them? What is there that makes me think that this individual writing these things is inspired? You know, in our generation, we've seen Jim Jones and we've seen David Koresh, all claiming to be some sort of prophet. And they're testifying to this and that. Well, why should I believe them? Yeah, we might have the same opinion of them as the Jews had of these Christians. And they're not going to accept these writers as authority. But yet, there's a couple of things that the Bible tells us, and I think we can look at that and look at history and see that the Old Testament law has been done away with. In Hebrews 8, chapter 13, or Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, I'll get this fat tongue straightened out here in a minute. It talks about the old law becoming old and being obsolete, and the writer there says, and it is ready to vanish away. Now, a lot of times, you know, over the years, I thought this too, when you listen to preachers get up here and talk about nailing this Old Testament to the cross, that it was done away with and out of the road at the cross. Well, it was taken out of effect then, but it had not yet vanished away. There were some things that had to happen. Because the book of Hebrews here, written now after Jesus was crucified, says it's nigh or near unto vanishing away. And just, what was it? Well, I suggest to you that what caused it to vanish, or when it did vanish away, was around the year AD 70 when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the records. But let's see if we can build a case for that from the scripture. When we pick up the Bible and we look at the book of Genesis, the first thing we see is that God has created things. He creates man, and as he sets things in order, he speaks to man. He tells man what he can do, what he can't do, what he wants him to do, and gives him a certain foundation, if you will, on which to build, on how he can be pleasing to God. And from Adam to Moses, this is how God worked. He spoke to the fathers. He spoke to the patriarchs. And he told them what he wanted done and the sacrifices and all these things. But yet, when we come down to the time of Moses, God takes the mankind that existed then, carves out a few of them that were of Abraham's descent, and gives them a law. And the rest of them, he still continued in this patriarchal type of situation. But yet, as we look at these non-Abraham descendants, if you will, Romans chapter 1 talks about how that they gave up God, they went and worshipped other idols, they had their own ideas, and said finally God gave them up to a reprobate mind. He didn't talk to them anymore. And one of the things I want you to notice is that there was never a remnant of patriarchs. There was never a restoration of the patriarchal age or a restoration of it. God says he gave them up. Now, as we get to the Jews, from Moses unto Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the kingdom of Israel was united. They had their religious services. They had their kings. Everything was good. You know, they rose to prosperity under David and Solomon. And at that time, probably as close to God as they'd ever been, because God blessed them. And he drove out their enemies and he made them very much world powers. But when we come to Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the kingdom is split. Jeroboam goes off into the north and he sets up altars in a couple of places, and he makes priests out of the worst kinds of people, the baser people, it says. And in order to keep these people from going back down to Jerusalem and worshiping in the way God had directed, he sets up his own religion. Well, as we follow the history of Jeroboam, we find that the Assyrians come down and they capture the 10 northern kingdoms, northern tribes, and take them off. And we don't see a remnant of these northern tribes. We don't see God bringing them back into Israel and reestablishing the religion that they had set up. When they are taken away, they are gone. But yet, in the southern kingdom, we see just the opposite. Here are people who have the temple, they have the objects that are in the temple, they have the Levitical priesthood, they have all the opportunity, all the essential elements of worshiping God in the way that he has commanded under the law. Yet, they didn't quite take advantage of all these opportunities because they sinned and God permitted them to be carried off into Babylonian captivity. But yet, while in captivity, we can read where God spoke to these through men like Daniel. And eventually, after 70 years, he brought them back. He restored, allowed them to restore the temple, caused them to rebuild the wall, and they reestablished, if you will, the Jewish religion as God would want to do. Now, maybe they didn't follow it exactly, but what I'm saying is they had all of the elements to do this, and God preserved this. Remember, God promised this to Abraham. He promised it to David. He promised it to Solomon. And so God is keeping his promises, and for all of the law that God had given them, he saw that man had the essential elements to worship. Now, whether he chose to use those or not, they were all there. But now as we come down again from the return to Jerusalem, from Malachi into the first century and into AD 70, we see all of these essential elements still there. But now in AD 70, the Romans came into Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They destroyed the elements. They took away the records to the point now that there is not a man on this earth who can keep the Old Testament law accurately. Now, we have some of it. Somebody says, well, the old law didn't vanish away. We got a copy of it right here. Well, we've got a copy of it, but we don't have the necessary things to keep it. So God has allowed this. And since AD 70, of course, we're looking backwards now. We have not seen a return. We haven't seen a restoration. Or we haven't seen a remnant. God has not preserved that law. Now, when we look at the statement that Jesus made, he says, not one jot or one tittle shall pass from this law till all things be accomplished. We have to conclude that all things have been accomplished because certain things of the old law have passed away, haven't they? Now think about that for a minute. If all things have not been accomplished, then we are under the Old Testament law. But we're under a law that we cannot keep, because God has permitted those essential elements to be taken away. So the thing that we must come to the conclusion then is that at least prior to AD 70, the Messiah came, because that was one of the promises of the Old Testament law, wasn't it? That there would come a Messiah. Here it's passed away, Jesus said, and the Jews would claim the same thing, that it's not going to be taken out of existence until all things be accomplished. If all things were accomplished by AD 70, then the Messiah must have come. And these Jews, again, now as we're standing here pretending to be Jews, listening to Jesus as he preaches his Sermon on the Mount and asking who he is, we need to know whether or not this is the Messiah. Now we can talk about the matter of witnesses. Now we can talk about the matter of evidences in the New Testament. For who, in the period from AD 70 back, has been testified to as being the Messiah? Whose teachings are preserved until this day from this period? Whose disciples, whose people, whose secular evidence can testify that the man existed and that he did fulfill these prophecies? We don't have anything but the New Testament, do we? Even Josephus testifies that there was such a man, doesn't he? So we have to conclude that Jesus was this Messiah. If he was not, then who was it? Can anybody produce any evidence that there was one? So now if Jesus is not this Messiah, not only can we not obey the Old Testament law because we're out of things to do it with, we really have a false Messiah's law to follow now. We're in really bad shape if Jesus is not the Messiah, because we don't have anything that's worthwhile to follow. We're left with a conclusion that, yes, the Messiah has come, and that it is Jesus, and that it is his teachings that form the foundation for what we need to know and what we need to believe in order to go to heaven. So we can establish that particular foundation and talk about his teachings. Well, in Matthew chapter 16 and 18, the Bible there says, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You know, Roman Catholicism has its very tap root in this particular verse. They are not denying that Jesus is the foundation, so to speak, of the church, but that Peter is also that foundation. They talk about the things such as a local church and a universal church, where Christ is the head of the universal church and Peter is the head of the church in the world. So while we can talk about all the Catholic doctrine, and I have a couple of books by O.C. Lambert, about yay thick, both of them, that deal with Catholic teachings that contradict one another, that's really just trimming the branches, isn't it? You know, Roman Catholicism either stands or falls on whether or not Peter has been given the headship over the church in this particular verse. Now, we have traditionally talked about the Greek words here, that Peter is one Greek word and rock is another Greek word, and they are very similar, and done these kind of things. But how are we going to know this if I don't know any Greek? You know, and we have this one particular verse. Well, one of the things we can do is look at some of the things that the other apostles dealt with. If this was what Jesus was doing, did the rest of the apostles so teach? Did they agree? Did they so write? And if this is true, and Matthew was inspired, and Paul contradicts it, can we say Paul was not an inspired man? Well, then we've got to throw out all the books that Paul wrote. And we run into a lot of problems when we start to talk about these things as to who's right and who's wrong, and putting one in contradiction with the other. If we have the inspired Word of God, and I believe we do, it's going to have to harmonize. And they're going to have to teach the same thing. Well, one of the things that we found out, again, is that the rest of the apostles didn't teach that Peter was the head of the church. You know, Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 5, made the statement, he says, "I suppose that I am not a whit behind the chiefest of apostles." Now, think about that for a minute. On the one hand, here is the claim of some that Peter has been appointed head. And over here is Paul, who says, "I'm not a whit behind the chiefest of apostles." Now, when you're appointed head of something, if I was appointed head of this congregation, and I don't want to be, and don't try to put it there, then that puts the rest of you in second place. Now, think about that. And here is one group claiming Peter to be head, thus putting all the rest in second place, and Paul says, "I'm not a whit behind him." Paul's claiming equality. Now we got two heads? Now, there's something wrong here to put this interpretation on Matthew 16, 18, and the rest of the apostles don't recognize it. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, Paul there writes, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." Paul, well, wait a minute. Didn't the Lord make Peter the head of the church? How come you don't say that in this verse? How come you don't allude to the fact that Peter is the head? You just said that the foundation, everything we're to build on, Christ is the head of the church. Well, obviously, Paul, again, if he claims equality, he's not going to submit that equality here to Peter writing here, is he? He's going to teach the same thing. It was the Apostle Paul who said, "I preach the same thing in every church." If Peter is not the head in one verse, he's not going to turn around and claiming to be the head in another. Also in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, it talks about there the church and the people there said are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, if we're to make the scripture agree, we would have to take the S off apostles there, wouldn't we? If Peter was to be made the head and he was to be the rock on which the church was built, then he should have said it's built on the foundation of the apostle and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So the rest of the scripture doesn't agree with this claim that Peter is the first pope. And if that claim is not shown by the scripture, Roman Catholicism falls right there, because everything that they have is based on the fact that Peter is the first pope. So hopefully we've been able to lay the axe to the root of this particular situation. Secondly, the Bible doesn't teach apostolic succession in terms of Peter. You know, they talk about here is Peter, and now we've got to have Peter's successors. When we look at apostolic succession, we can only find one instance in the Bible of this occurring, and that's in Acts chapter 1. And you remember there that they had two people up and they cast lots and the lot fell on Matthias. Now Matthias succeeded Judas. Didn't succeed Peter. So what that says now is if apostolic succession is a doctrine that is to be followed, then there should not be just Peter, but there should be 13. Because we had the original 12 plus Paul, didn't we? There should be 13 successors to the apostles. But you see what happens when we try to intertwine these doctrines that are false, is we want to take apostolic succession and apply it to Peter and make him head of the church and forget about the rest of them. But it doesn't show that Peter was succeeded. It says Judas was as a successor here. And therefore it must be always. So we have a lot of inconsistencies when we're talking about this idea of founding the church upon Peter. I think we have the truth of the situation when we look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, where it talks about the church being founded upon Christ, who was God's Son, on the apostles, who were the revealers of his teaching. Remember, we're going back to the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "He who heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will liken him." Well, his sayings were the ones that the apostles revealed. You remember the Holy Spirit was given them to bring to their remembrance everything that Jesus told them. Holy Spirit was given them to guide them into all the truth. So what they're doing is revealing this truth and they're writing it down. And it's his teachings that are still going to be the foundation here. And of course, as we've already said, the foundation isn't any good if Jesus is not the Messiah. So he's the first, he's the chief cornerstone, he's the thing from which all measurements are taken. And then he talks about the prophets. Well, you know, somebody says, aha, here we got. We've got the old covenant, we've got the new covenant, all wrapped into one. And so we can start going back here, and you'll hear a lot of the premillennial preachers go in here, and they'll go back and they'll start talking about prophecies in Daniel and Isaiah and other places that are not been fulfilled, and they're pointing ahead again, pointing to the future. Well, is that what this is saying? Well, again, I think we've already shown that the old law has vanished away. The old law has been taken out of existence. And those prophecies to which they speak are part of that all things that have been fulfilled. You know, if we can show that the old law is taken out of existence, then everything in that old law has been fulfilled. Somebody takes a passage out of Daniel and wants to apply it to some time down the future, he's wrong. Period. Because it's been fulfilled. The very man that most of these premillennialists want to worship, want to pay homage to, says it's not going to be taken away until these things will be fulfilled. And here they say it's not fulfilled, therefore we must still be under the old law. And Jesus is a false Messiah. See how we can get into these contradictions? There's a death blow to premillennialism right there. Is that we want to pull these Old Testament prophecies and apply them down the road, and yet Jesus himself said that's been taken away, that's been fulfilled. Now we can argue about all the doctrines again, but you know, when you get the axe out and start laying it to the root, you don't have to worry about the branches. The branches will fall with the rest of the tree. But Jesus gives us some idea of what the prophets mean. If you look in John chapter 5 and verse 39, he was talking there to the Jews, and he says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." He says, "But these are they which testify of me." So when we're looking at the foundation, what we have is the prophets looking forward to this Messiah. These are the ones which Jesus says, testify that I am the one. You know, when we mentioned earlier about the fact that the disciples of John were sent to find out whether or not Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus told them, he says, "You go back and you tell John that the lame walk, the blind are receive their sight, the lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised." And what Jesus was saying, he says, this was prophesied about this Messiah. You now see this happening. Draw your own conclusion. If you saw the lepers cleansed and the dead raised by this one, would you conclude he was the Messiah? Because he was the fulfillment of prophecy. So we have the prophets pointing to Christ. We have Christ being the Son of God. And we have the apostles revealing his teachings. And this forms the foundation of Christianity. I've already mentioned the fact that no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid. And I want you to notice that that verse, that word laid, is past tense. again, the writing of Hebrews in the first century. The foundation has been laid. It was laid in the first century. Won't be laid tomorrow. It wasn't laid yesterday. It was laid in the first century. Well, we talked a lot about this foundation and trying to show the general things of it, but let's look at some specific details for just a few moments. When you look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, this was the teachings that he concluded or used this parable to conclude. And we look at chapter 5 and begin verses 1 through 10, we have those things which are called the Beatitudes. And these are things that deal with our character. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And this is opposed to those who are haughty in spirit. You know, if you're poor in spirit, you can listen to God's word and you can let it change your mind. But if you're rich in spirit and you're haughty in spirit, nothing's going to change your mind. You're your own man. You have your own ideas. And so this is an example of some of those things that use or try to develop character. In verse 13 through 16, it's being able to use some of these things. And in verses 17 through 18 of chapter 5, here was the fulfillment of the law. This was pretty much the point that I'm trying to make today. That if Jesus is not the Christ, then we are under the old law. And all things have not been fulfilled. But if we are under Christ, then the old law has been done away with, and everything under that old law has been fulfilled. But he moves on. He talks about murder and hatred. He talks about adultery and the thoughts of adultery. He talks about marriage, divorce. He talks about the taking of oaths versus our honest character. He talks about retaliation and going the second mile. He talks about love and hate. He talks about charitable deeds. He talks about prayer. He talks about fasting and how this ought to be done with a pure motive and not just to be seen in public. He talks about riches versus real wealth. Talks about laying up your treasures in heaven rather than here upon the earth. Talks about judging one another and judging one another unrighteously. Talks about asking God for things. He talks about the golden rule, which we dealt with a little bit this morning in the Bible class. In chapter 7, he talks about two different ways, the way that leads to life and the way that leads to death, one of them being broad, one of them being narrow. And then he finishes up that Sermon on the Mount with warnings of false prophets, warnings of false foundation, and the true way into the kingdom. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul again writes, as according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon. You know, if there's one thing I want to get across to you this morning is that the foundation has been laid, and you will build on it. A lot of times we think of this foundation, the apostles, prophets, Christ being the chief cornerstone, is that we're all on it. And the Bible does refer to that in some ways because it talks about us as being living stones in there. But what Paul is saying is that each one of us will build on it. And what you see in this Sermon on the Mount deals with personal development. These are the kinds of people who have this spiritual, this poor in spirit characteristic, who use their characteristics, who don't hate and who love one another and who are not involved in divorcing one's mate and all of these different things that we've talked about here in this little brief summary of the Sermon on the Mount. There's not a single cardinal ordinance in that Sermon on the Mount. It all deals with the types of people that we want to be and our characteristics. And it's this foundation that we'll build on, and we need to build on them. But notice when he warns these things, he's not talking about building on prophecies. For in chapter 7, down around verse 21, he talks about people who will appear before the Lord. So in the days of, they're going to claim, well, didn't we prophesy in your name? Well, wait a minute, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Oh yeah, and didn't we do many mighty works? And as you read those verses further, Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. But he says, not those who do these things are going to enter into heaven, but those that do the will of my Father. And that will is something that's written. It's the teachings that we've been talking about. But yet there are people who will not build on the foundation of teachings, but they will build on other things. And one of the things that he talks about, these false prophets and these casting out, these mighty works, are things that we're faced with today. First of all, we'll talk about emotion. You know, how many people's faith is built on emotion? What they see. You know, turn on your TV. And you've got people like Jan Crouch, and I guess Tammy Faye Baker's out of it now. But they can read the scripture and cry with the best of them can. Now, what's the appeal there? What are they trying to do? Is it the emotion? You know, one thing I can tell you is that both of those women can cry until their mascara dyes their shoes black. And I can go to the bookstore and I can buy the latest printing of the Bible. And I can go over to Mom's house, and on an old sewing machine over there, there's an old Bible that somebody has written in there June 2nd, 1904, before any of them were probably even born. And then I open them up, it still says the same thing. All the emotion, all the crying has not changed one word of the foundation that Jesus established in the first century. You can get Benny Hinn and Oral Roberts, and they can have bodies laying all over the place. And the same thing is true. The book still reads the same. You go back over here and you look at Billy Graham and this TBN, and they can preach to millions. And even though they preach to millions, the book still is the same. You know, Joe talked a little bit Wednesday night about following a multitude to do evil. What that says is that the multitude isn't always right. But I tell you what, you attack Billy Graham in front of some of these things and you're in for a good tar and feathering. But you know, when Billy Graham gets done and when everybody goes home, the book still reads the same. All of these great works that people claim that appeal to your emotion hasn't altered that foundation one iota. What I'm saying to you today is I'm appealing for you to build on that foundation. The foundation of teaching, the foundation of what's printed in the book. Don't trust your emotions. Don't trust the crowd. Don't trust what you seem to think are great works, because it can't change anything. But we need to read the Word. We need to obey it. We need to build our characters into those kinds of people that Jesus would have us to be. And as we're doing this and reading all of these things, you know, it all of a sudden it hits you that in this whole Sermon on the Mount, there was one thing that Jesus could not preach. He told his disciples that, you know, after he was gone, they would be able to do mightier works than he had done. And, you know, when you look at the works that Jesus did, you try to think, well, how much greater work could be done? But, you know, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus didn't preach to them how they could be saved, because that plan had not yet come to fruition. And even before he ascended, he could not preach the plan of salvation, because here was the firstborn from the dead going into heaven. That completed the gospel. Here is man who is in sin. Here is man who can approach God. Here is man who can go to heaven. And here is the example of what happened. He was here on the earth, and he ascended into heaven. That paved the way for us. You know, that broke the ice, so to speak. But he couldn't preach that. His disciples could. And we can preach that today, and we can preach it based on the fact that he is God's Son and that he has authority and he has given us a way of life. We need to be obedient to him. Primary obedience is we hear what he has to say. We believe it. We repent of our sins. We confess him before man. And we are baptized in water. That gets us started. Now we've got to build on that foundation. We work on our character. We make ourselves the best people that we can be in accordance with God's word, and do the works that he has given us to do. And we do that with the hope of heaven in the after a while. For he has already paved the way. He has already opened the door. He has been there. If you have that need, we'll ask you to come when Brian sings. If you started on that path and you've fallen off of it and you want to get back on, whatever your need be, won't you come while we stand, while we sing.